Turn with me to John 17.
I can do that.
We're going through the Gospel of John, and we got to chapter 19 and the crucifixion of our Lord, and that got me off into thinking about the way John interprets the theological significance of the crucifixion of our Lord, traditionally called the doctrine of the atonement, which lays the stress, where the Reformation put it, on the death of Christ. Certainly, we can't criticize that. However, I like the expression, the saving work of Christ, because the cross is central, but the cross should never be separated from our Lord's resurrection. Right. And so his death and resurrection both save. You're well familiar with John 17, so please pray with me before we read. Father, thank you for your word. Give us understanding. Give us hearts that respond with praise, faith, obedience. Create in us a greater love for the lost, we pray. Give us opportunities of your making to speak with them, we ask. Bless us and our families, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife has always been bold. I'm getting bolder in my old age. And I'll say, excuse me. Oh, you're pretty bold already, brother. I'll say, I don't mean to be over bold, but I'm trying to think what the context of this is. Oh, yeah. An Aetna interview on the phone, the lady says, that's okay. We don't talk about our faith enough. And then I mentioned Jesus, which is the big dividing line, and they were taping that thing. I hope it doesn't get her in trouble, but anyway. John 17. So I count 7 different passages in John that talk about the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection. As a matter of fact, I look quickly looking. Two of the seven might involve the resurrection directly. That would be the victor and the good shepherd. The rest focus on his death. So our concern is verses 17 and 19. Let me read those first and then put them in context. Jesus is praying to the Father before the cross, and yet his thinking is that the cross is something already accomplished, and he's already back with the Father in heaven. He's not, but in his mind's eye, in his determination, he's resolute, and he's as good as back with the Father. You know, he starts out, I finished the work you gave me to do. Well, I don't mean to be... ungrateful or something, but no, you didn't, Jesus. The meaning is, yes, he has. He's going to the cross, and nothing's going to stop him. Sanctify them, John 17:17, in the truth. Sanctify the people the Father gave to the Son. Sanctify them. We want to think about what that means in the truth. Your word is truth. I want to know what the word of God is here in context. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The two sanctification sayings in 17 and 19 are sandwiched, are the outside of the sandwich between 18. What does the sending, what does the mission have to do with the sanctification? Fascinating. And for their sake, I, ESV, consecrate myself. NIV the same, I think. That they also may be sanctified in truth. What's going on in this little section? Jesus sanctifies himself. It's the same word. Are those translations justified in saying consecrate? Yes, because surely sanctification doesn't mean the same for him as it does for us. Jesus has no sins. He doesn't need to be set apart from sin unto holiness and God. And yet there's something in common. It is the same word, used only one other place in John's gospel, and we'll look at that. But let's jump in at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. So there's the context. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It is a dense prayer. It's a remarkable prayer. First of all, the word sanctify. In a general sense, it means to set apart. Specifically in sanctification, understood as salvation, it's being set apart from sin unto holiness, from sin unto God. Concerning the doctrine or biblical teaching, first of all, you say, wait a minute, sanctification's not salvation. Salvation is only justification, right? Well, I surely don't want to minimize the importance of justification, but salvation is bigger than justification. Salvation is regeneration, adoption, justification, glorification is sanctification and glorification. They're all ways of talking about salvation. And as a matter of fact, concerning sanctification, we have rightly said the emphasis of the New Testament is on progressive sanctification or lifelong sanctification. For those who've been saved, how easily we define that word as justification only. For those who have been justified, there's lifelong sanctification, correct? Correct. Is that the full picture of sanctification? No, it is not the full picture. There is an initial sense of sainthood, we can call it. There surely is a progressive sanctification. But there's also a final sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, right near the end, I don't know, 23, 22, 23, something right in there. May the God of peace, Paul prays, sanctify you through and through. May your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse is beautiful. The God who called you is faithful. He will do it. So believers in Jesus will be finally sanctified. Isn't that an amazing prospect? So when we're discouraged, which, if we're honest, is sometimes, some people are discouraged a lot. Mary Pat and I once had a young woman live with us. I suppose I was a young professor I was either a student still, I think a young professor. And she had the real depression. We didn't understand it because we didn't experience it. We didn't understand her. We were not unkind to her. We could have been more understanding in retrospect, but that's a hard thing. That is a hard thing. Van, as a pastor, sometimes, have you found people with great depression need medical? Tell me a little bit. I know you used to have a pastor at MOBAP, a doctor at MOBAP.
Unfortunately, I used to know a guy he taught a company when I was there. And at that time, he was chief of psychiatry at MOBAP. But now he's dead. he was a very good specialized in depression.
Isn't it tricky?
It is. It's tricky.
Because?
Well, it is. Most medications that do help it, if they're needed, take about 3-4 weeks to work. And so, that takes a while to see if it's going to work. And then sometimes there's side effects to them that don't pan out with the person. And so there's it's kind of an experimentation. There's certain ones that are pretty reliable.
That can help people.
Yeah.
And sometimes people get off of their medicine.
Oh, sure.
Oh, anyway.
What he said was, usually he said we can get them stabilized out of the dungeon, so to speak, and then work on some counseling issues and then take them off.
Wow, praise the Lord. If you're not debilitated by that, we are not, and we're thankful. Be glad and be... the right word. Empathetic toward those who are. Be glad that's not your lot. Is it inherited sometimes? I don't understand this, thankfully. But dear Edie was just a downer, and that was hard. Later on, we experienced a little bit of it, and we understood. Anyway, thank you for saying that. So, sanctification is surely progressive. It is also final, and it is also initial. The Corinthians are saints. Initial sanctification is God the Holy Spirit setting apart human beings from sin and unto holiness, constituting them the saints of God. We refer to each other as brother and sister. That is right. The most common way Paul refers to other Christians is brother, and the word implies sister. Sometimes, rarely the Bible says sister. But we really could say Saint Van and Saint, so forth and so, Saint Stephen back there. We could, because that is who we are. Now, the Corinthians, to pick on them, if they are saints, that's what he says. Twice, right in the first couple of verses. Saints in Christ Jesus. Gasp! I say that because the church is such a mess. They surely needed a lot of progressive sanctification. But, yes, sir. Corinthianize became a verb, right?
Yeah.
Now, that was not the church's fault. But to Corinthianize is not a good thing. It was to indulge in certain pagan practices, shall we say. Yes, sir.
I know Paul refers to the brethren as holy brothers. Could we define the sanctification aspect of our salvation or just sanctification in general as like the refiner's fire?
This progressive, yes. Here's our problem. This is too simple. I'm not being malicious, but sometimes, and it's good cause in a way, it's because of the Reformation, we shrink, we are guilty of reductionism, reducing salvation just to justification. Not good, okay? Justification is there a more important way of talking about initial salvation? I don't know. I don't think so, and both Luther and Calvin said so. That it is just a dividing line, and to this day you might have liberal Protestant friends or Roman Catholic friends trying to be saved by being good, fill in the blank, good Christians, good Methodists, good Catholics. That's a sad situation. But salvation is bigger than justification. It's not more important than that, but there's a fullness to it. And furthermore, yes, sanctification is progressive purification, but it is also once for all sainthood, and it is final, entire, complete sanctification. Our Wesleyan brothers and sisters, following John Wesley, who taught a sense of entire sanctification in this life, it has to be carefully defined, are wrong. It is future. Boy, if I say one thing, there's so many things that need to be said. So, sanctification is initial, progressive, and final. It's all three. So yes, refiner's fire is one way of describing the Christian life. And the Christian life could be described in many ways. In terms of what we've just been talking about, the Christian life could be spoken of as the results of regeneration. That's what 1 John is all about. Those who have been born again, believe the truth, walk in righteousness. Believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Oh, love one another. There are different so-called tests of faith. I like to call them evidence of faith. In 1 John, being born again means you believe the right things, you live a life for God, which involves confessing your sins, and you love. You love the brothers and the sisters. A lack of any of those things is problematic, put it that way. So Christian life could be viewed as the results of regeneration. Regeneration is once and for all. You're born again. You don't die again and are born again. Uh-uh. It's once and for all, but the results are lifelong. And boy, the Bible says a lot about those results. Justification is once and for all. We're declared righteous before God based upon Christ taking our sins and our getting his righteousness. So it's not repeated. You're not justified and then condemned again and then justified again in the Bible. But the once and for all justification has huge implications for the Christian life. God accepts us. There is merit involved in salvation, but it's entirely Jesus' merit. It is not our merit. So the results of that are worship to God, gratitude to God, assurance of salvation. If you look to yourself alone, there will never be assurance. If you look to Christ, there is assurance. Does the Bible not teach that we also look to ourselves? Yes. Well, how do I get off on all these meandering trails? But we primarily look to Jesus. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. Because if you're entirely focused on yourself, you're in trouble. Either morbid introspection or looking at your failures. Am I even a saved woman? Like, you know, that kind of stuff goes on. Oh, so on the other hand, there are those. No, I don't think I'm a woman. I just thought I'd be a little. Oh, that would bring such laughter in my household. I'll leave that one alone. That's good counsel. Oh, some would never look at their lives. That's a mistake.
Yeah, you do have to look.
No fruit, zero fruit, is an indication of zero eternal life. Boy, I have to say that so carefully. Because here's how I say it. If we had seen David in 1 year of his life, after committing adultery and murder, right? My theology of assurance would say, that's no Christian. I know I'm being anachronistic. That's no man of God. And guess what? He was. But he was in bad shape. So, I don't go saying, he's not saved. I say, that's a bad sign. But biblically, eternal life produces fruit. I love the parable of the soils, the sower. Because in the good seed, the results are varied. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, my fold's right?
Yeah.
Something like that. That is, some people have more fruit than other people. Are we in a competition? No, we're not in a competition. I rejoice in your fruit. Praise the Lord. So, calling is an initial way of talking about God using the gospel call, so-called external call, which falls on the ears, and making it effective on the heart, the ears of the heart. Mixing these metaphors is hilarious, at least to me. That is the effective call, the effectual call, the so-called inner call. And that's once and for all. But the burden of Paul's letters when it comes to calling is this. I want you to live worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That is, it's initial salvation, and there's no notion of being called, being lacking spiritual hearing, and being called again. But the results of that once and for all calling are lifelong. So the Christian life can be viewed in many ways. It's viewed as perseverance. And perseverance is not initial. I guess it kicks in immediately. But it is progressive by its very nature. It is only progressive by its very nature. That's a fascinating one. Final perseverance, you're done persevering. Initial perseverance. Anyway, sanctification. Have I prompted other questions? He says, guardedly. Yes, sir. Well, you've raised a good question. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is that talking about? That's a very good answer in a way. It's not a complete answer, but it's the I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the unique revealer of God. And in that way, truth is a person. We probably could show the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't have the verses at hand. But the Trinity is truth. The Son is truth. But isn't just talking about the Son. Your word is truth. Isn't the Son called the Word in John 1? And yes. And 1 John 1 and Revelation 19? Yes, but that's not what we're talking about either. What is meant by the Word of God in this context? The written scriptures of the Old Testament? I don't deny it, but I think we too quickly, it's correct, of course, the Word of God is written, But maybe first of all, the Word of God is spoken by God. Genesis 1. I know two passages, 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 2, that my pastor friends, probably present company excluded, interpret as the written word when they're both the spoken word. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we rejoice that when you heard the word of God from us, as it is the word of God, you received it as it is in truth, the word of God. As you heard the word of God from us, Paul's talking about the preaching of the gospel. Now, am I speaking against the written word? Of course I'm not. And that reference is in the written word. But the spoken word of God is powerful. Is not the written word of God powerful? Of course it is. But there's an oral dimension that we don't want to miss. As a matter of fact, my job is amazing. And my wife's been sleeping in with her health concerns. By the way, we have something here, reports back, somewhat confusing. She's got something with her thyroid. Thursday we go to see the doctor. He already has ordered tests. Don't know what that means even, but her big problem, no chemo for a month, so she's gaining strength. She's always had a good attitude. But her big problem is this unresponsive foot, sometimes called foot drop, sometimes called drop foot. Doing physical therapy like crazy, on her own and at the hospital with the PT people. Still, it's tough. So that, pray for that. And pray for the wisdom and direction. We don't know. We have need help. Michelle Humphreys interprets a lot of this stuff for us, but I can't understand all the medical lingo, but there's something with the thyroid. Anyway, thank you for that. Jesus means his words, of course he believes in the Old Testament, but he says in this, I almost want to say Psalm, and John 19, I gave them your word. He means Jesus spoke to the disciples the words the Father gave him to speak, and those words he gave them, the Father gave him to speak, are as much the word of God as the law. And that's amazing. You want proof? John 2. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And after he was raised, the disciples remembered this word and the scriptures of the Old Testament predicting Jesus' resurrection. They put Jesus' word on a par with the Old Testament scripture. How about Jesus? Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Those are such outrageous statements. I mean, they're true. But he puts his words on a par with Holy Scripture. In that way, Word of God is bigger than Scripture. What came out of the apostles' mouths in their official function as proclaimers was the Word of God. And it was not all written down. A lot of it was. And again, I'm not minimizing the written word. How lost we would be without it. 2 Peter chapter 1.
Hey, Robert.
Yes, sir.
Thank you for that. You mentioned that this is the 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
Yes, sir.
I've got it here handy because it fits real well with that. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, what you heard from us when you speak, you accept it.
Uh-huh.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
2 Thess?
In verse 15, he points out not only is it oral, there's the scripture as well, the apostles' writings. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter.
Amen. Amen. Yes, Jesus' predictions in John, 14, 15, 16, that when he sends the Holy Spirit, or rather when the Father and he send the Spirit is going to continue Jesus. The Spirit in the Gospel of John is Jesus' alter ego. The Spirit takes Jesus' place and continues many of the ministries of Jesus. One of them is teaching. He will guide you into all truth. He'll take what the Father gives me and give it to you. He will teach you concerning all things. So that is fulfilled in the apostles' preaching. The apostolic preaching is the word of God. And of course, in the apostolic writing. Because how good of God to give us the written word. Of course, the Old Testament is the word of God. But now the New Testament as well. Yes, sir, and yes, sir. Paul.
Another passage that has that same idea where you have both God's spoken word and the written word is in 1 John chapter 5, where it talks about we know that we love the children of God because we keep his commandments. And then later in that same passage, he talks about if we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater, and this is the testimony of God. So it has both of those ideas in it.
Where's the oral one? It's not talking about written, not the writing of 1 John?
That's not writing. That's God's testimony.
I'm just questioning that in its context. I thought, isn't John talking about the very words he's...
Right, he says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning the Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself.
So that threefold testimony,
right.
It's just more than Scripture, you're right. It's Jesus' baptism, his cross, and then the Holy Spirit. Whew, that's a profound one. The Holy Spirit perhaps testifying to those two events as well as the spoken and written words of God. Whew.
It's all three of them, right? All of them.
Good. That's good. That is good. Wow. Oh, excuse me. Yes, sir. Two different meanings of word. Word in John 1, 1 John 1, Revelation 19, is a reference to the Son.
Right.
So in that way, you could talk about the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Okay? But if I think you're meaning Word of God spoken and written. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're God. The word is not God. No, the word is God's spoken word and his written word. Now, it is a reference to the Son sometimes, so in that way, but that's not a fourth person. It's a way of speaking of the second person as the communication and the communicator of God par excellence. He's the word. He reveals God as never before, because he is God, and he is the perfect missionary, because he's God become man to reveal God to men. How could that is the incarnation is astonishing revelation. God became a man, of course, to die and rise again, but also to reveal God. And even his dying and rising again reveals God. But so it's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and Word, meaning Moses or Bible. The Bible isn't God. More? But as a designation of the Son, we could talk about, that speaks of the second person of the Godhead. He's spoken of in many ways. For their sakes, and for them, on their behalf, I, perhaps emphatic, consecrate, sanctify myself. In John 10, and boy, this is a convoluted passage. The Jewish leaders are upset that Jesus is calling God his Father in a way that they find blasphemous. Of course, they would say God is their Father. It is not a totally new revelation in the New Testament, but because the Son of God comes, it is new. It is such an amazing thing. The Old Testament doesn't say, now, here's how you pray, our Father who is in heaven. God is their Father, but not as intimately as in the New Testament, because God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So they wouldn't be opposed to that. They think they're God's children, but not the way Jesus does it. Chapter 5 of John, they pick up stones to stone him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, we surely know the Old Testament says, thou shalt not take up thy bed after the Son of God heals thee and walk, you know. Nitpickers, straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. They should be so filled with hallelujahs for God's miracle. And what more could the Messiah do? But they're not. So they're mad at Jesus for calling God his Father in a way that makes himself equal with God. Or similar, same thing, calling himself Son in a way that makes himself equal with God, John 5, toward the end. So Jesus uses their method of interpreting the Bible to confound them. What he says doesn't prove his deity as the Son. But he refers to a psalm and he says, the Old Testament uses the word God, small g, in the plural. It speaks of gods, of those people. I'm not even going to turn there because I'll get it lost. I'll get lost in that context and not get back here. We should at least do one of these things in a Sunday school, right? The Son of God calls those human beings who in some way stood in God's place. Gods, whether it's some confusion, is it judges, leaders of Israel? It's some who, maybe kings, some who stood in God's place, and God gave them this position as little gods, small g, representatives of God, and he's really not very happy with them in that psalm, and he's blasting them, because they are not representing him well. If the scripture calls them God to whom the word of God came, why do you get angry at me, the one whom the Father sanctified, is the Greek, set apart and sent into the world, that he calls himself, third person referring to himself, that I call the Son of God. Whew! Long story short, scripture calls mere human beings gods, small g. So by your method of interpreting the Bible, I can play by your rules, Jesus is saying. I can do this so-called, it's anachronistic, but rabbinic exegesis. Am I sinning when I say I'm the Son of God? Not a full-blown affirmation of his divine sonship, although if you really scrutinize it, he speaks of himself as the one whom the Father set apart and sent into the world. That's pre-existence. That's getting closer to, anyway, he's playing by their rules, he's playing an exegetical game, he wins. He diffuses their argument, okay? But here's the whole point of my referring to that. It's the only other place John uses this word, hagiazo, or sanctify, or set apart. The one whom the Father set apart and sent into the world. So here, Father, I sanctify myself. I set apart myself. Surely not from sin. He has no sin. So that's why NIV, ESV say consecrate. Because it's not the same as our, as God consecrating us from sin to holiness. In the context, it looks like, and I'm glad that D.A. Carson in my favorite John theological commentary says this, he is consecrating himself to his priestly work on the cross. He consecrates himself unto, he sets himself apart, doesn't mention the Holy Spirit as John frequently doesn't, unto God to do his cross work, that these disciples may be sanctified in the way that we understand it, that they may be set apart from sin unto God in a gracious way, in its context, that will prepare them as the sent ones. The verse in between these two sanctifying verses, to be sent into the world as his representatives. Whew. Jesus consecrates himself unto his ministry, presumably priestly ministry on the cross. The result is the disciples are sanctified in terms of saved unto holiness. And the means that God uses is the word, both spoken and written word of God. John, I thought John was simple. I've told you a number of times, I do this all the time in Ukraine, teaching the students. I really miss those students, man. I'm not wishing somebody gets sick, but I'll tell you what. I know. Yeah, I'll leave that one alone. Yes, thank you. It's an awful far time, awful long time away. Anyway, a German scholar said, the Gospel of John is a river in which a child can wade. Isn't it true? Read John. It's as if Jesus is speaking right to your heart. It's true. This is existential. But it's also a river in which an elephant can swim. So every now and then, I'm teaching my students and I'll say, we're hitting some elephantine waters here. So this simple gospel at times gets complicated, wonderfully complicated. Oh, comments or questions? I wrote a book on the work of Christ. I picked the 6 most prominent ways of looking at Jesus' death to save us. His death is a reconciliation. It makes peace between God and sinners. It's a redemption. It buys out the slaves of sin. It is a sacrifice. It purifies the people of God. It is a penal substitution. Jesus takes the penalty our sins deserve. It is a victory. His death and resurrection. He overcomes enemies we could never touch. You're going to outsmart or overpower the devil? I don't think so. You're going to defeat death yourself or hell? But our victor does it for us. He's the second Adam who obeys where Adam disobeyed and thereby restores the people of God to the Lord. It's all too simple. Perhaps I was wanting to get done the book. Number 7 was going to be sanctification. Hebrew says a lot about it, and it means saved. It always did mean saved, but we just make it into that progressive business, which is wonderful. But here is an example. This could fit that. Jesus saves us by his priestly consecration unto God that led him to the cross, with the result that we become God's holy people. And that cost him a lot, and it is a wonderful thing to contemplate. Van, comments, questions? My professor of theology said, to understand the teaching of the Bible, we have to take into account the whole Bible. Well, here are 6 or 7 ways John interprets, especially the death, and at least 2 of them, the resurrection of the Son of God. Surely he loved us and gave himself for us. We are the saints of God. I'm looking at St. Andy right now. That is an amazing thing. I'll say it again. We rightly refer to... For some months, I worked not for Costco, but in Costco's cafeteria area, and got to be known to the people, gave books away, gave our first book away van. I was known as the Christian whatever, nut job or whatever they called me. Some people didn't like me giving them a book. One Muslim guy was really pretty ticked at that. I loved him anyway. We're friends to this day. But and I found believers there. But one guy, a roly-poly head of the prepared foods division, no longer. He may be passed away. He had such health problems. Was one person who called me brother. One. And I called him back. Pentecostal, sweet believer in Jesus. I wouldn't vouch for every aspect of his theology, but he loved he knew and loved the Lord, and we had wonderful fellowship. And I rejoice in that. But actually, he could have called me St. Robert, and that would have been just as true as brother. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world and to be our Savior. We rejoice in his sanctifying work. We rejoice in our position before you as your saints. Give us grace to be thankful and to live like saints. Bless our children and grandchildren. Bless our witness in the world. Bless our pastor and all who preach your word in truth this day. Bless your people around the world this day who partake of the Lord's Supper. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.